Goes to Psalm 17. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word together, you'd please help me to teach in a way that is edifying. Pray that you would help each one of us to become more enamored with you, more looking forward to seeing your face in heaven, and more able to see the glimpses of yourself that you reveal to us even now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read through the psalm first. I'll read through it here in my translation. Please compare notes with the translations you've got in your hand. And then I'll review some of the stuff that we did. We looked at the first half of Psalm 17 last Sunday, and I'll try to review the high points of that and then move into the second half of Psalm 17 to wrap up. So let me just read through the whole psalm for context. This is a prayer belonging to David. He says, "Give heed to my righteousness, Yahweh. Please be attentive to my outcry. Please give ear to my prayer. It is definitely not from lips of deceit. Let the verdict concerning me issue forth from your presence. Please let your eyes perceive from things that are right. You have tested my heart for genuineness. You've brought accountability by night. You've refined me. You won't find anything. I've made a plan. Never will my mouth transgress. By the word of your lips, pertaining to the works of mankind, I myself have guarded against paths of robbery, to hold on to my progress in your tracks. My footsteps have never been overthrown. As for me, I called to you because you will answer me, God. Incline your ear to me. Hear what I'm saying, Savior of those who take refuge from adversaries by your right hand. Showcase your loving kindness. Protect me like you would the apple of your eye. In the shadow of your wings, you will hide me from the presence of wicked men, which have devastated me. As for my enemies, with aspiration, they form a circle over me. In their callousness, they have become closed. As for their mouth, they've spoken with haughtiness. As for our steps, now they have surrounded me. They set their sights to extend throughout the earth. As for his likeness, he's like a lion longing to tear, and like a young lion dwelling in hiding places. Please arise, Yahweh. Please get in front of his face. Bend him. Please deliver my soul from the wicked man with your sword, from men by your hand, Yahweh, from worldly men. Their inheritance is in this life, and with your treasure you will fill their womb. Their children will be satisfied, and their remnant will put their nursing infants to rest. But as for me, in righteousness, I will view your face. I will be satisfied then during awakening with your likeness." And just to review some of the things from the first half of this psalm, this is a prayer of David. We see the importance of praying. We must pray. We have no spiritual life without prayer. But it's because Jesus is successful as our advocate before the Father that we can pray to the Father in the first place. We pray in Jesus' name. That's why. And when we pray, we must be perfectly honest before God. No deceitful lips. We need to admit our sin as soon as we recognize it. We need to seek to do His will rather than praying in order to manipulate Him into doing our will. In verse 3, we saw that God does not leave His people to do their own thing. He brings accountability to us. He holds us accountable to His standards, and He refines us through trials to purify us of our sin. And because He does this, we can be confident in God's salvation to change us into people who will walk in righteousness. I also noted in verse 4 how David said that he operated according to the word of God's lips. Reading the Bible or hearing the Bible read is a foundation for being able to obey God or being able to even pray to God. When we take in His word, then we're able to put it out in prayer and in service, to serving other people. In verse 5, we saw that we can expect not to slip. We can expect to be secure and unshakable in a relationship with Jesus as our Savior. Verse 6, we can have confidence that God will answer our prayers because Jesus is our Savior. In verse 7, we saw we can have confidence that God will save those who take refuge in Him. Nearness to God equals safety. Because you're at my right hand, I will not be moved. That's from the previous psalm. In verse 7, I take refuge beside your right hand. That's where I'm secure. Verse 8, then we saw two pictures of the intimacy into which we can enter with God. The apple of His eye picture and the sitting under the protection of His wings picture. They picture intimacy that we can enter into, and they picture His passion for protecting us. I also noted that James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm 17, point out this psalm is a prayer to God for deliverance, but it's an argued case. He brings out three reasons why God should deliver him. And in the first five verses, the argument is that David is in the right, and so he has a moral claim on being delivered. And then the verses 6 through 8, the argument is that David is in a covenantal relationship with God, and he quotes covenantal passages from the Torah, reminding God of His covenantal obligation to protect His people. These are valid lines of argument that we can use in our own prayers, and that was something, that's what we covered in the last sermon. And this one, I want to look at the third argument. Verses 9 and following, David argues that he is under a genuine threat to his life and therefore has a genuine need for deliverance. He has a need. Just because he has a need, then it's worth delivering him. That is another valid argument we can use in prayer. I have a genuine need, so God, this is a genuine opportunity for you to deliver. This is a good way to pray. Now you might be saying, now I don't have anybody trying to beat me up or kill me. They're not circling me like a lion and trying to tear me and all that. How does this psalm apply to me? Now, you know, maybe some of you soldiers will be in that sort of a situation and you can pray this literally. And that's great. Well, you know, memorize some of these lines and use them in your prayers. But for the rest of us that may not face these kind of literal foes, facing a physical threat to our lives, Charles Spurgeon pointed out, what sin is there that does not have death in its bowels? We're in a spiritual war against sin. The world and the flesh and the devil are all trying to pull us down, overthrow our faith in God. What sin is there that does not have death in its bowels? He said, this is our daily position. All around us, dangers and sins are lurking. We need to ask God to deliver us from the evil one, just as much as David was asking God to deliver him from physical enemies. So let's step into this. I'm just providing several translations up here. NAW is my own. The Hebrew is at the top the Psalms were originally written in the Hebrew language. Down at the bottom is one of the most ancient translations known of the Psalms, the Septuagint. And so I put it down there for reference simply because of its antiquity. It dates further back than any of these others. Verse 9, as for my enemies, with aspiration they form a circle over me. This is a picture of the direness of David's situation. His adversaries are really bad guys, and David is really in danger. Contributes to his point about the justice of his cause. The picture you get is this man is lying wounded on the ground. He's unable to run or defend himself. He's wounded. He's down. The bad guys come up and form a circle around him. They're looking down at him. And David's looking up, just waiting to be killed. They're laughing at him, how easy it's going to be to kill him and take everything he owns. That's the picture I get here. The situation is bad. Verse 10. And their callousness, they've become closed. As for their mouth, they've spoken with haughtiness. Literally, the Hebrew at the beginning of this verse reads, their fat, they closed. But it's commonly agreed that the word translated fat, or the word for fat, is a figure of speech that describes the way these enemies have become calloused, unfeeling, like fat doesn't have nerve endings in it. They're insulated from feelings of pity. They have no heart, as it were. They're going to come in for the kill. There's not going to be any mercy, no pity in them. How often the enemies of God have been like that? You think back through history when enemies of God have been proud, haughty, arrogant. And they thought they would triumph. Back in Moses' day, there was Pharaoh, right? He taunted Moses. He thought he would win. Back in David's day, Goliath taunted the army of Israel. He thought that he would win. In Isaiah's day, Rabshakeh came out before the walls of Jerusalem and taunted King Hezekiah. He thought he would win. Nowadays we have guys like whoever, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, or you've probably got your own, if you work in any kind of a secular office, you've got your own skeptic or critic of Christianity that spouts off arrogant foolishness against the truth of God. He thinks he's going to win. But we know from history, when people act like that, God will bring them down. They're not going to win. It's easy for us, though, to point our fingers at those other people that are outspoken critics of God. But when we point our fingers at other people, we've got four more pointing back at us, right? Pride can lead us into 1,000 compromises with the glory of God. And when we are rich and self-indulgent, it's all the more fertile ground for pride and forgetfulness of God. Charles Spurgeon said, riches and self-indulgence are the fuel upon which some sins feed their flames. They can very easily turn us away from God. I remember the two sins that Ezekiel attributed to Sodom and Gomorrah were pride and fullness of, of bread. This kind of situation, we Americans need to watch out. Watch out for being proud against God. In verse 11, it says, "As for our steps, now they have surrounded me. They've set their sights to extend throughout the earth." There's three things in this verse which make for a variety of translations, and you can see a variety there. The first word in Hebrew is Ashurenu. It literally means our steps, as a noun, our steps. But you see the NIV translates it as a verb, they tracked me down. The Septuagint also translated as a verb, they cast me out. The word is kind of unexpected in Hebrew. It's unusual. I suppose it's for poetic effect, and this is poetry here, and that just makes translation difficult. That's just the way it is. One of my favorite Hebrew scholars, Franz Delitzsch, explains it that they have encompassed us, and in fact our steps, each of our steps they have encompassed, so that we can't even go backwards or forwards with our feet. That's kind of the picture there. This situation is bad. There is no way to run. There's no human escape from their tyranny. We need God to save. Note that David includes others here. Our steps is plural. We're in a spiritual war against sin and the devil together with other believers. Let's pray not only for ourselves, but pray for each other to be delivered. Consider what our brothers and sisters in the church need to keep from stumbling and falling. We're in this together. Later on in the verse, David changes to a singular. The original Hebrew says, "They surrounded or compassed me." Let's see there. Oh, well, you can't see it grayed out very well, but that letter right there, the original Hebrew texts is shorter and means me, and some of the around 900s, some Masoretic scribes suggested they lengthen the stem there and make it say us, make it plural. If you look, though, back at the translation done in into Greek, 200 B.C., you see a word, actually it looks like the word me in English, and it is the word me in Greek. That tells me that the original singular me is probably the original, because you go back to a document from 200 B.C., it says me. And this edition of Hebrew comes from about 900 A.D., almost 1,000 years later. Anyway, just a little interesting note about textual criticism and the reliability, the kinds resources we have to cross-check the accuracy of the Bible that we have. We've got thousands of years of copies and translations that we can cross-check with and be very, very confident of the accuracy of the text that we have today. A third thing that makes for different translations is the intent of the bad guys is expressed with another set of unexpected words. Literally, it's the orange one here. They literally mean to stretch or to extend within the land. King James and Septuagint picture this as the bad guys crouching down, crouching low to the earth, bowing down. NAS and NIV, followed by the ESV, they interpret it as the bad guys wanting to throw David or the Messiah down to the ground. And the picture there is what I see as reminiscent of Psalm 22 that we read about, you know, surrounded by bulls of Bashan and all that. However, it could just as well be translated that the bad guy's eyes are always looking downward, down at the ground instead of up at God. One commentator I read likened them to the bull that lowers his head and looks downward and then concentrates its force on his charge against his victim. It's the downward look of the people who are of the earth, who are earthly, temporally oriented. That works. My preference for interpreting this, however, would be the bad guys are extending their sights throughout the earth to exercise tyranny over more people. They feel like they have conquered David. Now they're thinking about what's the next conquest. I think that's the best translation, but I know that it's hard to decide for sure. And I don't want to be dogmatic about that. Whatever the case, these people are not oriented towards God. They're being evil and oppressive, and it's just another picture that lets us know these are the bad guys. Verse 12 continues describing the bad guys, what they're like. As for his likeness, he's like a lion longing to tear and like a young lion dwelling in hiding places. There's a lot of alliteration in the Hebrew here. I get you might be able to see that some of a number of the letters are the same in the words. A lot of similar letters. So most translations have English translations have a little bit of alliteration having the same beginning letter. For some of their key words that kind of follows along with that poetic scheme in Hebrew. Some of these use the word lurk. It's the word is yeshav, which means to sit. And it's used about 1,000 times in the Bible. And this is the only time that they translate it lurk, at least the NAS and the King James. Because it alliterates with lion, like a lion lurks. So, anyway. The word that I translated, longing, like a lion longing to tear, has an interesting contrast verse in the Psalms. The only other place that Hebrew word, yiksuf, appears is to describe what the righteous man is longing for. He says, in Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, even faints for what? The courts of the Lord, right? That's what the godly person is longing for, is the courts of the Lord, is to be in the Lord's presence. Whereas the longing of the unrighteous is to take advantage of somebody else, to gain more power, gain more wealth by taking advantage of others. That's the longing of the wicked. They're like lions longing to rip into somebody. Psalm 10 described them in very similar terms. Psalm 10, verse 8, he sits in ambush by the subdivisions and the hiding places. He murders an innocent man, and as for his eyes, they single out the weakest. He sets an ambush in the hiding place like a lion in his den. This is a description of David's enemies. They are a real threat. And because they pose a real threat, David is justified in asking God for deliverance. Matthew Henry noted that this is fitly applied to Saul, who sought David in the rocks and in the wilderness where lions used to lurk for their prey. Maybe this is the context in which David is praying this prayer. We don't know for sure. Maybe it is where he is out in the wilderness, hiding from Saul, who is tracking him down, chasing him down, trying to kill David. So David prays for God's deliverance. Please arise. Please get in front of his face. Bend him and please deliver my soul from the wicked man with your sword. The poetry of this verse paints a picture in my mind of a mighty man striding out in front of David, grabbing the enemy by the collar and giving him what for. And you know, the enemy just terrified, just becomes terrified of this confrontation. And you know, as God sets him down, just kind of pushes him down, makes him bend all the way down to the ground. And this enemy is going to be submitted to Jesus, and he's not going to give David any trouble anymore. So that's a picture I see of this. We have a Savior. Do we have a Savior that can do that? Yes, we do. Not only that, but our Savior has the lethal force of a sword to back up his confrontation. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as having a sword. Revelation 19:15, for example. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus, in his first coming, was very humble and was not coming out with military force. But when at his second coming, he is going to have forceful power, and he is going to subdue his enemies forcefully. In the Psalms, the next three times that this Hebrew verb bend or cast down or bring low or subdue, depending on the translation there, the different green words, the next three times in the Psalms as this word occurs, it's speaking of the enemy dying. You've subdued those that rose up against me. David says in the next Psalm, Psalm 18, This is lethal force, and God, Jesus will use it on his enemies. The threat is against David is serious, and so David is calling out the big guns, as it were. He's saying, Jesus, Lord, that's the name he knew Jesus as, Lord, Yahweh, please deliver me. I need it. And as he does so, he is confident that Jesus, God, will indeed deliver him. Spurgeon wrote, "Let the lion spring on us. If Jehovah steps between, we need no better defense. When God meets our foe face to face in battle, the conflict will soon be over." That is the confidence that we have in Jesus as our Savior, our Deliverer. Verse 14, he continues speaking of the deliverance of God and the contrast between himself and his enemy. The hand of the Lord delivering from men seems to be parallel to the sword of the Lord delivering from the wicked. Back in verse 13, I think those are just parallel statements. In verse 14, the wicked are further defined as being men of this world. Men are focused on the temporal things of this world, which is passing away. The contrast to the temporal, this worldly inheritance of the wicked is the inheritance of the righteous. What's the inheritance of the righteous? Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the allotment of my inheritance, right? God's people inherit the Lord himself. The wicked inherit, they don't inherit the Lord. They might inherit various things or relationships, but they don't inherit heaven. They don't inherit the eternal life. I like the English Standard Version here. You fill their womb with treasure instead of filling their belly or stilling their hunger. The Hebrew word beten let's see, that's the red words, can also mean the womb, just anything down here. And it forms a clear parallel with the next statement about their children. So I think it's two parallel statements. Children are indeed a treasure from the Lord. And even the wicked has children. God gives children. Excuse me. Charles Spurgeon said, "A generous man doesn't deny bones to his dogs." He says, "Our generous God gives even his enemies enough to fill them." God, by satisfying their desires, which are confined to the outward and sensuous only, absolutely deprives them of all claim to possessions that extend beyond the world and this present temporal life. They become fixated on the things of this world, and God allows them to not be able to see beyond that. Allows them to get some of those things, and denies the true joys, the ultimate satisfaction of eternal life. The bad guys get children in this life and they give possessions to them. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't. We see in Psalm 127, Psalm 128, yes, there are children that are given to godly people too. This is just an example of where worldly people get their satisfaction, where the focus of worldly people is, and where they're trying to get their satisfaction from. As God's people, our goal is closeness to Jesus, and we get our satisfaction from His presence with us. For those whose focus is in this world, they can't see beyond the temporal aspects of having children and seeking their satisfaction in the accomplishments of their children or whatever it is that they get from their children. It is possible to make our family such a consuming focus of our lives that it becomes idolatrous. Should we invest in our families and care deeply about our children? Yes, and that is one of the four big values of our church. We want to encourage that. But is it possible to go too far and make it idolatrous? Yes, it's possible. And there's always a balance that we need to walk here. If it chokes out our nurture of our personal walk with God, if it chokes out our engagement with the church, then we need to consider whether the focus on our family is idolatrous. The contrast then is verse 15, where the satisfaction is in seeing the Lord. "As for me in righteousness, I will view your face. I will be satisfied then during awakening with your likeness." Back in Psalm 11, as well as earlier in verse 2, David spoke of the Lord beholding us, right? Because the Lord is righteous, He has loved righteous things, as His face will see the one who does right. That's Psalm 11:7. And then back verse 2 of this chapter, "Let the verdict concerning me issue forth from your presence. Let your eyes perceive that which is right." God looks. But now David's talking about himself beholding the face and likeness of God. To the Old Testament believer, all the blessedness and glory of the future life which the New Testament unfolds is shut up in this name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Jehovah is His highest good, and possessing Him, the Old Testament believer is raised above heaven and earth, above life and death, to yield implicitly to Him without any explicit knowledge of a blessed future life, just to be satisfied with Him and rest in Him, to hide in Him in the face of death. That is the character of faith in the Old Testament, and carries over, certainly can characterize our faith. The word the face and the likeness in verse 15 here, the face, the likeness, are parallel. They're speaking of the same thing. The Hebrew word tamuna, likeness, I didn't highlight similar words, but it's the last word in Hebrew, and most of the English translations, it's one word in Greek. They got the Greek got the translation wrong there, I think. Only occurs 9 other times in the Old Testament. This is a specialized word. Your likeness. What is it? 2 of the times that this word tamuna, likeness, occurs are in the Ten Commandments. Third commandment. You shall not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath and water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then that's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, what the Ten Commandments are repeated. The likeness is something that is worshipped as God. In the Hebrew mind, though, there was a great vacuum as to what was God's likeness. Does he look like? God never did reveal his tamuna, his likeness, to the Jews. They never saw what he looks like. And then in the Ten Commandments, he says, don't try to imagine a tamuna. Don't try to even come up with any kind of a likeness. There's a forbidden unknown when it comes to God. And so in the context of that, can you see the power of David saying, I will behold your likeness. There is an excitement and an anticipation. I'm going to finally see this thing which has been forbidden for thousands of years of history. I'm going to finally see this thing which was never allowed to make an image of. I'm going to finally see it face to face. This is going to be awesome. This is the only thing that's going to satisfy that vacuum in his mind. He's going to see his deliverer face to face. And I think when we frame it this way, we can see that the word awake, or awakening, is not speaking literally of waking from sleep, but of waking from the dead, figuratively, of the resurrection. That's when we're going to see the Lord face to face. The prophet Daniel clearly used the word awake to speak of the resurrection. Back in Daniel 12, verse 2, he said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, uses the same word there, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That in that time, at the time when he is awakened from the dead, resurrected, he is going to see the face of the Lord. 1 Corinthians talks about that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Paul is talking about the exact same thing. When I wake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Revelation 23 talks about it too. There will be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no night there. That's going to be glorious. David is looking forward to that, and so can we. But notice David didn't say that just anybody in any condition is going to see God's likeness when they are resurrected. What does he say? Only those who are in righteousness will see God's likeness and be satisfied. In righteousness. We see that back in verse 1. It's embedded in David's prayer. Hear my righteous cause or just cause. Righteousness is the prerequisite for being able to see God's face. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not pure in heart? not going to see God. The pure in heart and righteousness are who will see God. The Apostle John talks about this. We sang a hymn with these words. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. The very next verse after saying we will see him, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. This righteousness is something that we must have in order to behold his face and get this satisfaction. How do we get that? How do we get that pure heart? How do we get that righteousness? Hopefully you've heard me say this many times. We get that righteousness through Christ. We must be clothed with Christ's righteousness. By faith we will behold God's face and set him always before us. When we awake every morning, we must be satisfied with his likeness set before us in his word, and with his likeness stamped upon us by his renewing grace. When we ask God to forgive our sins and ask Jesus to be the Lord of our life, we are accepting the righteousness of Jesus, putting our unrighteousness on the cross where he paid for them. And that is how we get that righteousness that we need in order to be see God. It's not through doing any particular good works. It's not through looking a particular way or being with a particular set of people. It is simply trusting Jesus to provide your righteousness for you. And then, banking on his righteousness, we can look forward to seeing his glorious face. This is a wonderful thing that we look forward to as God's people. And I think as a fitting final view here, as I kind of bring an end to my psalm series.